Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message is from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter. You may be seated. My dear friends in Christ, I think it's interesting when we look at Jesus and how he interacts, especially with the leaders of Israel of his day, that we should come to this text. Because we see in these texts, both especially the Old Testament text paired with our gospel lesson today, we see that Jesus just cannot help himself. He has been hitting at them for millennia. And now that he is in the flesh, he cannot help but hitting at those who would challenge him, challenge God for the right to rule Israel. Now, last week, we heard these chief priests and the authorities questioning where it was that Jesus was receiving his authority to do all that he was doing. And in response to that, Jesus basically made it clear to them that the sinners of the world, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, were going to get to heaven before they ever would. And that's really kind of the thing. People who know that they are sinners and confess those sins, they are always and absolutely forgiven. But for those who grasp on to their sins, who deny their sins, or those who do not seek to leave their sins for the sake of Christ, those do not know the greatness of the Lord and his desire to forgive. And so in response to these men, again, Jesus tells another parable about wicked tenants and a crazy master. Now, by crazy master, I mean that the master of the vineyard is absolutely nuts. I mean, he keeps sending servants and servants and servants, and the tenants keep killing them and killing them and killing them. And so I guess as you're sitting there, you kind of expect the master to come next with some kind of police force or to come down with armies or to burn the whole thing down from the outside in. Really, you expect him to do anything except what he does. Send his son. The tenants are so wicked. There's no good in them, is what Jesus is saying. And the master should take care of the business and get rid of these tenants and bring someone else in. That's the right thing to do. But what does he do instead of doing that first? He sends his own son to get the fruit. The master is nuts. I mean, what's he expecting these tenants to do? Listen to this guy after they've killed at least, well, seven servants? Three at first and more than the first, so at least seven servants? These tenants have blood on their hands. Why would they listen to anybody? When Jesus tells this parable, you can just kind of imagine everyone around him thinking, what in the world is going on? See, you have to remember, you got to put yourself in this place of, let this be the first time you've heard this parable, right? And you're sitting there around Jesus and he's telling you this and you're going, this is nuts. What is the answer? I mean, everyone, the only result that you can come up with is that the master is crazy. I mean, they know that the tenants aren't going to listen to the son. Why would they? They've killed everyone else. They've gotten away with it. Nothing has happened to them. What's one more death? So when Jesus says that he sends the son, they think the world has gone topsy-turvy because there's no way that this should work, and the master should know that. Now, because we have ears of faith, we understand what Jesus is doing here. And he's comparing the master of the vineyard to God the Father, right? They're one and the same. And so that tells us that the Father is a little crazy. Now, I don't mean crazy as in insane, but I would say in this way, he is so crazy to desire the fruit of his vineyard, the people who would turn to him by grace through faith, those people who are forgiven, those are his fruit, who look to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, that's his fruit. He's so crazy, he wants them. Not insane crazy in this way, but crazy dedicated. I know that's applying this English saying or American saying onto a Hebrew text, but I think it's true, is that God would stop at nothing to bring forth the fruit that he desires. The Father's not insane, but he is dedicated to having the Word of God taught to all so that they might believe. In reality, in history, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the people of Israel. And led by men like the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, the people of God treated every single prophet poorly. It's true. I mean, think of how the Israelites treated Moses as they wandered through the desert. The man leading them out of slavery, giving them miraculous signs with manna and quail, making water come out of a rock that he's able to pick up and carry around with him. And what do? They grumble against him. And that's the nice sense of the word. Think about Ezekiel. Persecuted all the time and in every way, running for his life everywhere. When it comes to Isaiah and the words of Isaiah, these are, the book of Isaiah is often referred to as like the fifth gospel, because the proclamation of the Savior who is to come is so clear. You actually have a picture of Jesus in that. And his words, so beautiful. And yet Isaiah's fate is that he would be sawed in half by Israel. You see, none of the prophets were ever treated well by Israel. Most of them were led to their deaths by the hands of the very people that they were sent to serve. But no matter how many prophets they killed, God did not stop sending them. I mean, why would he do something so crazy and insane? Now, I think one reason for this is that he wanted their words that he gave them to be written down for you. By the persecution of the prophets, their lives became kind of entrenched with the life of Israel, and people wanted to know what they were saying. And so the words of the prophets were written down so that they might benefit you, that they might inspire in you by the work of the Holy Spirit, faith and confidence in God. I think another reason that God sent the prophets continually, and really that last reason is kind of tied up into this, and I think this is probably one of the more important ones, is that God desired to his people to forsake their wicked ways and to seek after him. You see, God is going to keep trying and trying and trying. And he's not going to stop. And then ultimately, all of this is going to lead into that which the Lord has promised since the fall, into sin. Every word of the prophets would be fulfilled as it would lead up to the Messiah. And so to have that prophecy and to look back and see it fulfilled, we can say definitively who that Messiah is. You see, you got to remember, before the world was ever even created, before the fall into sin, the plan had always been to send the Son of God into human flesh, to die upon the cross, to take away your sin, to forgive you, to bring you into everlasting life. God's desire, since before you ever were thought, was that he would send his Son to save you. The Son would be sent by the Master of the harvest. And by the death of the Son, The plan has always been that through that, the master would be able to reap all that he is owed. Because he's going to place other tenants, new tenants, better tenants, obedient and servile tenants into the place of those that he loves. Jesus told the parable today so that he might convict the elders and the chief priests, that they might turn from their wicked ways. Jesus isn't just getting up there and speaking empty words and just trying to drive the knife in a little bit with no real purpose. Jesus wants them to repent and to receive the forgiveness of their sins. They're the wicked tenants. God would send them prophet after prophet after prophet to preach the word of God so that they would turn and they would keep rejecting the truth. Although truly not all of them, right? Not all. Nicodemus, right? Joseph, they would turn. God's word never comes back void. Yet at the same time, they didn't treat the prophets very well. You see, ultimately the plan is that God would send his son to fulfill all the promises, to fulfill the entire word of God. But since the leaders of Israel had forsaken all of God's warnings, all of his word, all of his promises, they would not treat the son any better than the prophets. And so for working to convict them of their sins, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees got together and convicted Jesus under blasphemy laws. They killed him. And they answered this question themselves as to what the master's response would be. Remember what they said? The master will cast out the wicked tenants, burn them down. And all of a sudden, they are doing this self-fulfilling prophecy. They kill the son. And what happens? The master will come and destroy those tenants and find new ones for the vineyard. It's going to be the same thing. The Lord then also will come. He will destroy them, plant new tenants in the vineyard, and enjoy them for all eternity. You see, that's ultimately where we're supposed to look, is that we are the new tenants. God has always wanted you, and it's not to say that he didn't or doesn't want the chief priests and the elders. He does. But he's also always had you in mind, that by their rejection, you could come into the kingdom. Christ here is the cornerstone of your faith. He's intended to put you in his vineyard, in his church, that you might bring to the Lord the harvest of your faith, the harvest that he wants, the harvest of faithful men and women who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he do this? How does God do this? How does he destroy these wicked folks? So often I think we look at things and we say, all right, well, God is certainly going to do this in the last day. Right? The day of judgment. And that's true. But historically, I think we can actually make sense of this. How God destroys the wicked tenants and puts in a new church. It's true. He does take the spiritual kingdom away. But then he does this other thing, where God actually starts destroying them on earth. He destroys any connection that they would have to the spiritual kingdom of God. He destroys idolatrous Israel by the Romans, who wipe the people out. He tears down the temple of Israel, so sacrifices will be offered no more. Not that God wants us to sacrifice, because the only sacrifice he desires is Jesus Christ. But now the people of Israel can't even claim to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth, because there is no temple. He flattens the city of Jerusalem. He exiles all of the people after sieging them for many years. And I think most importantly is this. God stops speaking to them. God stops sending them prophets. God stops revealing his will to them outside of what has been recorded in the Word of God. There is no sacrifice that they will bring that is worthy to bend God's ear to them anymore. All of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's true. The religious actions that these people bound themselves to, they were gone. They had all been pointing for millennia towards the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And what did they do to the prophet that would declare that? Well, they beheaded him too. You see, here's the thing. These people are trying to do good. They think that they're doing God a favor, and so they kill this guy. They didn't see that all of this had been foreseen by God, proclaimed in his word, that he had put his plan into place with their actions, and for murdering the Son, the forgiveness of sins would be won, even for them. That's the amazing thing. Through murder, life comes. And if they would turn, if they would repent, they would be forgiven. And some of them did. And some of them, just as it is that some of us today in this world would be saved. And some of them, just as it will be for us in this world today, would be spared through the destruction of the old guard and be brought in with the new tenants. And some of them, just as it is with us in the world today, will stand with Christ at the end. Some will be found faithful. I mean, this is really, if you will, the theme of the Reformation. We understand this. I try to refer to the Reformation as the Reclamation. Not that we really reformed the church or made a new church or did something different to the church, because only God can do that, but that we reclaimed the church out of the hands of evil men who would lead us astray. And we brought the teachings of the church, the gospel, and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of the forgiveness of sins. We bring that back, and some heard and some turned, and still today we are a remnant, are we not? We are not the leaders of the world, nor should we be. We are the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is what every prophet tried to do. And today, as a kingdom of priests, we do the same. And we can do that faithfully, knowing what the gospel of our Lord actually is. And we do this, even knowing for ourselves that if we had been there 2,000 years ago, not knowing what all of this was going to be, that perhaps we would have been the ones crying out for the death of Christ. Maybe we would have been the ones pounding the nails into his body. Maybe we would have rejected him and said with all the rest, let his blood be on us and our children. And today, his blood is on us and our children. Because that's what he's always promised. I pray that, especially as we're looking toward this free gift of the gospel that we're celebrating really all of this month, and that we celebrate every time that we gather together, I pray that we continue to hold on, to grasp on to that gift of faith, and not reject what it is that our Lord has done. That's what our sinful flesh wants to do. We want to be the chief priests and the Pharisees. We want that. We want to withhold from God anything that is his. And if we do this, we'll be like those chief priests and the Pharisees who sat around Jesus asking him these questions and watched actually the temple around them being constructed and different gates put together. and watched as the masons would lift huge stones and place them into place and had Jesus look at them and say, "Turn, because if this stone," referring to himself, "falls on any of you, it will crush you. And if you fall on one of these stones," and they can see the size of these stones, "then you will break to pieces." And those stones are Jesus. And that's true still today. Rejecting God, it would be as if the church today would fall in on you and crush you. Let us not do this. But for those of us who desire hope, for those of us who desire to follow after Christ, to receive the benefit of his works and all of the things that he has done, who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, that cornerstone who is Christ, he will support you as you go forward towards the day of judgment. See, this church, this place, the proclamation, the gospel is for you. Be here. Desire the things here. Because coming from the church is the fruit of the harvest, and God will collect. Desire that the Lord would forgive your sins. Receive that forgiveness through word and sacrament, and you will be found faithful until the end. It is true that God does not send us prophets as he did as of old. But he does send to us today pastors, men who proclaim the word of God. And these men serve and preach in the spirit of Jesus. They preach the word of God, and they work to keep God's beloved people, his church, holding on to these promises of Christ. That's all that a prophet has ever done, is to turn people toward the Lord. The Master has removed the wicked tenets from the true faith. And he has placed you in it. You are in the Lord's care. And while the Master has gone away for a little while, he will return. And he will find you faithful in Christ. And he will raise you up unto life everlasting in his name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.